So proof. In this world, really, to validate our claims on almost anything, there has to be proof. Unfortunately, as we're out there in the world, using the dad phrase, because I said so, doesn't really work for anyone other than your own children. And let's be honest, parents, most of the time it doesn't even work on our own children. There's been many, many times where I tell my boys, because I said so, and it does not satisfy their curiosity or their frustration or anything else. It just simply gets them to be quiet. But Jesus, even when he was on the earth, he didn't just simply say to us, I'm God, take my word for it, that's it, and just walk away. He didn't do that. He actually said the exact opposite. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He knew that there had to be proof behind his claims. And here's the rest of what he said in John chapter 5. In John 5, 31 to 37, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit there. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, John the Baptist. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. So what Jesus is saying here is that if he just showed up and claimed to be God and said, believe it because I said it, or in other words, take it on blind faith, that he says that we would have no reason to believe him, that because there's no proof. But he didn't come like that. There was proof all around him. I mean, gosh, the very first three chapters of the book of Genesis, God gives the first prophecy of Jesus' coming. And then all throughout the Old Testament, there's prophecy after prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And he came to be proof of all of those prophecies. And then when he was on the earth, I mean, he says right here that the Holy Spirit says that Jesus is the truth, that John the Baptist bore witness of that fact. And then he says the works that he did proved that he was who he said he was. And lastly, that even the Father himself has said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there was proof all around that. And he didn't want us to take any of this on blind faith. And really, if something is real, proof doesn't have to be fabricated. It just needs to be shown for what it is, and the proof will accompany it. And really, the heart of this is we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of what our relationship with our Lord and Savior is. If we claim to be believers of God, if we claim to walk with God and receive from God, then there will be proof. And that proof does not have to be fabricated. We don't have to act like Christians. We can be Christians. And it will be proved by the love that we have for one another. And so let's jump in here in chapter 4, verse 7. It says, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. So he begins here, dear friends, let us love one another because love is of God. This is now the third time in this little book that John has just dove way deep into the subject of love. He first talked about it as a proof of fellowship with God. Then he talked about love as a proof of sonship from God. And now he gets to the heart of it, that if we love, then we are one with the true nature of who God is. And it may seem like John is belaboring this point here, but it's really something that we can't hear enough. This is exactly why Paul went to such great lengths in 1 Corinthians 13 to tell us that it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts we're displaying, what kind of works we're doing, miracles, any kind of that stuff. It doesn't matter. If there is no love, then it's all worthless. There's no point to it. And so love has to be the heart and the core of why we do everything. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't want my life to count for nothing. In fact, when I was 23 years ago, gosh, which, man, that it was 5 years ago, but that just seemed, no, I'm just kidding. That's a long time ago. you're like, this guy's either really young and looks really old, or he's a liar. The second is true. I was 23, and I'm reading through the book of 1 John. And this is when God drew me into a true relationship with him for the first time. And I surrendered my life, but I remember thinking I had wasted so much of my life up to that point, just on nonsense, garbage, stuff that earned me nothing. And here I was, and I'm surrendering my life, but I just remember saying to the Lord, I don't want my life to count for nothing anymore. I want it to be worth something. And God says, you want your life to be worth something, here's the heart of it. It has to be rooted in love. Because if it's not, then it's all for nothing. And so, also, with the word love, we can't just come up with our own definitions of what love is. It says love is from God. It originates from God. He says twice in this chapter alone that God is love. And so we can't just come up with our own definitions of what love is. True agape love is exactly what flows from God. Love is completely pure. It is completely holy. And if it is not completely pure and holy, then it's not love by definition, regardless of how we try to justify it. I love this quote that says, love does not define God, but God defines love. And so he says from there, the one who does not love does not know God. And it doesn't mean that if they don't love, they don't know about God. It's easy to know a lot of facts about who God is. But it means that if they don't love, then they don't have a deep, abiding relationship with God. And the word used here when it says that the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, the word know is ginosko, which means this deep, experiential love. Not a casual contact. God can't be a casual acquaintance. If you're saying that God, you are in a deep abiding relationship with God, then you by nature will love. And the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, doesn't have that deep abiding relationship. Think about it this way. If you pull up to some cliffs where people are jumping, now, I'm not talking about lemmings or anything. This is a good thing. Like, when I grew up, my parents never asked me, if your friends jumped off a cliff, would you? Because they know the answer. It'd be like, yeah, where are we going? Let's do it. I loved cliff jumping. It was like one of my favorite things to do. But so imagine this. You pull up to some cliffs. People are jumping. And you're asking, like, you know, because you got to be safe. You got to make sure that you can clear the rocks. You got to make sure it's deep enough, all that stuff. And so you ask somebody at the top, yeah, what's it like? And they're like, yeah, man, I just jumped 30 seconds ago. And they're totally dry. You're like, well, I know you're lying. Because if you say you jumped 30 seconds ago and you're completely dry, it's impossible to jump in that water and not get wet. In the same way, it's impossible to jump in God's love and not be completely covered by it and have it be evident to everyone around you. If someone claims to know God and yet they have no fruits of love, they're lying. And in John 7, 37 to 38, It says that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flowing deep within him." And really what Jesus is saying is that if you receive God's love, if you drink from that fountain, it will create fountains within you, and those fountains will spew forth. You know, you don't have to go talk to a spring and convince it to get going. You find a spring in the mountains, and that's what it's doing. It's already flowing forth. And that's what God's love does within us if we have that deep abiding relationship. Now, this is more, this study, it says the one who does not love does not know God. It's so much more than us being able to look at other people and see if they're lying or not. It's far more important to know if we're lying to ourselves. So we don't use this necessarily as a way to judge people around us in our own lives. But that we would look in the mirror and say, "God, you know, tell me what's going on here." Because it's far more important for us to understand that. And so this also doesn't mean that everyone who does display acts of selfless love, it doesn't mean that those works are coming from God, because it's completely possible to perform acts of kindness, mercy, and love with no true connection to God. But it is completely impossible to have a close, abiding relationship with God and to be completely devoid of love. That can't happen. It says, because God is love. That's why. And if we're with him, we're going to be covered in his love. And it doesn't say that God loves sometimes, or even that he has loving qualities about him, but that he is love. It is his nature. He can't be anything other than love, because love is who he is. It's just very much in the way that the Bible says several times that it's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is truth. And if he is truth, then a lie is the opposite of the truth, and he cannot be who he is not. And so therefore, every action of God is always rooted in love. When God is moving in our lives, every single interaction is because he loves us. Yes, even those actions that seem harsh, like judgment, all have a foundation of love. And you might be saying, "Well, wait a minute, hang on, hit the pause button here," because, you know, in the Bible, it does say that God hates certain things. Well, when it says that God hates, it's that he hates what it does to those whom he loves. When he talks about hating wicked works, why? Because wicked works hurt people, and he loves people. And so that's what it's talking about. And so everything that he does is rooted in love. Even those things that seem harsh and confrontational, they're always rooted in love. Because you see, love is not just some barefoot hippie sitting cross-legged in a field of flowers and just with arms out, just swaying with this gentle look on his face. You know, that's not what love is. Again, we can't try and affix our own definition of what love is. That sometimes love has to be harsh. Sometimes love has to be confrontational. Because it desires a good outcome to our lives. And sometimes that has to come with harsh confrontation. Let's continue here. And it says, love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So a relationship with the Lord has never been first initiated by a person. In every case of every believer in all of human history, God is the one who loved first and drew each person to him through that love. So when we find ourselves lacking in love, the solution is never just, "Well, I just need to grit my teeth and be more loving." Like we just have to muster up and create and fabricate just, well, I got to produce love here. We don't produce love. God produces love. And so the solution is never us just deciding that we need to do better. Because the solution to a lack of love is always that we draw near to the source of love. In fact, the evidence that we're lacking in love shows that we've strayed from the source. So again, the answer to the problem is that we return to the source. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, God's describing the problem with the church at Ephesus. So I'm going to read that. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. And at this point, they're probably patting themselves on the back going, yeah, I knew we were knocking it out of the park. Okay, yes. And he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've left your first love. And so this is a busy church doing all kinds of good things, but there was a serious problem. There was no love. And again, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, if there's no love, all the work is useless. So what's the solution? In Revelation 2:5, thankfully he gave them the solution. And he says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so the solution was to return to their first love. Go back to that place where you were at the beginning, where you were just enraptured by the love of God. And it was just pouring over you and you received of it. That's it. It's not about working harder. They were already working super hard. But there was a problem because all of their work generated nothing. And it's the same in our lives. Like when we just try and work harder, it doesn't do anything. It's all about returning to that source. And he says even that you do the works that you did at first. And it's not talking about laboring works. The works were simply drawing near to the Lord and receiving from him. So that's the solution. That's how we get back to it. When God shows us that we're lacking in love, we don't have to try and toil and spin and generate our own love, but that we just simply return to the source where his love's being poured out. It says, dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. God has shown us love before we ever asked for forgiveness. He forgave us completely and doesn't hold it over our heads. He threw our sins away. So we should do the same for others. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then in Micah 7:19, it says, he will again have compassion on us and will vanish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And this is exactly how he wants us to love and forgive one another. And in case you think I'm just inferring too much from the Old Testament and, you know, well, this is different now. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3:13-14 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Really what it comes down to is when you realize how much God has forgiven you of, you just, how can you hold on to anything that somebody's done against you? And that's a part of what happens when we draw near to God. The closer we come into the light, the more our imperfections are revealed. We see more. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, what this guy's done against me, that's worse than anything I've ever done against God. hold on. No. If that's our thought, then we haven't been close with God. Because when we understand, it's not just that we've sinned, it's that our entire nature, our heart, desires everything that is against God. And so until God can make our heart new, there's every action that we can do is against God. And so when he draws us near and forgives us of everything, past, present, future, and yet we try and hold on to a grievance against another person, it just doesn't work. And so we just need to realize what God has done for us, and it makes it so much easier to forgive what people have done against us. And forgiveness doesn't need to wait until the person comes to us. Forgiveness is a one-way street. We are completely responsible for that forgiveness. We're not even responsible for them accepting our forgiveness. And reconciliation, that's definitely a two-way street. You have to have two parties that are willing to reconcile in order to reconcile. But forgiveness is completely on us. It's between us and the Lord. And so that's what we're called to. And it says, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Let's continue here in verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. And so, really, the one small part I'm going to pull out of this is that it says, by this we know that if we abide in him and he in us, he has given us his Spirit. So God doesn't just let us guess about whether we're saved or not. I spoke about it just this week in our men's Bible study that I've known people who are getting close to the end. And I've heard from their mouths that, well, I just hope I've been good enough. And there's a very simple answer to that. And I don't even have to know anything about anyone to know. No, you haven't been good enough. That's not what this is about. Each and every one of us deserves punishment from God. It's about, have I been forgiven? Have I received the payment upon the cross? The blood of Jesus paying for everything that I've ever done. None of our good could ever erase the wickedness and the insolence that we've shown against God. And so it's not about whether we're good enough or not. And so none of us has to just cross our fingers and just say, well, I hope I've done enough to get to heaven, because we haven't. The one thing that it takes to get to heaven is to believe on him whom God sent. Romans 8:16 tells us something along the same lines as this verse here. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if we come to him and we seek the guidance and direction of God, we will no doubt be encouraged by the Spirit. He will speak to us and he will lead us. And in doing so, he shows us that we truly are children of God. And people accuse Christians all the time of just having blind faith. But God has never called us to that. And in fact, if somebody really is operating by blind faith, they're probably not a true believer, because a believer receives from the Spirit. We receive confirmation. We receive proof all over. All we have to do is believe, and then we receive, and God gives us the proof that we need. He gives us evidence all around us of his working. And so believers are led by the Spirit. They don't stumble around blindly. So if somebody accuses you of blind faith, say, look, I'm sorry, I'm not that gifted. I don't have blind faith. I need evidence. I need proof. And thankfully, God gives it to me. Verse 17, it says, in this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. So it says here that love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So our righteousness is based in God's love for us, not in our performances for him. And I cannot overstate that enough. His love and our righteousness is based in God's love for us. It's not based on our performance as Christians. And if we truly understand this, if this is a part of our mindset and a part of our life, then we will have all the confidence in the world. Romans 8:1 tells us, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if my righteousness was solely based on my own performance as a Christian, I'd be worried about the day of judgment, because whether I'm a good Christian or a bad Christian can fluctuate on the daily and sometimes throughout the day, depending on what happens that day. But God's love for us doesn't fluctuate. It is complete and it is perfect. And therefore, we can have confidence in his love, in his promises, that he will return for us, that he's not going to abandon us. And we can be sure that the day of judgment is coming. I mean, it's written all over in the scriptures, and we can see it unfolding before our very eyes. There's evidence of that all over the place right now. And a day is coming where God's patience will reach its end. He will return and he will judge the earth and set all things right. And as we grow in the love of God, our knowledge of his love for us also grows. And with that grows our confidence in him, that we will not be abandoned, that we will not suffer torment. Really, let's picture this. You've got two kids from the same family. The parents love their kids, and their parents will, the parents will always be there for the kids no matter what. And you've got one of the kids that remains in close connection with the parents and just sees them and receives from them, and there's fellowship, there's communication, there's all that. And then you've got another kid who is off, just living in a worldly sense, you know, just wasting their life, riotous living, just all this stuff. Well, the parents' love is going to be steadfast for both of those kids. And yet the one that has remained close to the parents is going to have far more confidence of that fact than the one who is far off. The one who is far off is no less loved by the parents. And there's no question that if they were in need, the parents would be there for them. And yet this kid's confidence of that fact is going to be very low. Why? Because there's no fellowship. There's no continued receiving from them. And so it's really that way with our walk with the Lord. If we have received from him, if we are born again, then even if we go wayward, the Lord will be there for us. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if I'm walking away from the Lord constantly, my confidence is going to be very low in that fact. You know, just like with a kid and his parents, you might think, maybe I've done too much. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I've just exhausted every opportunity, and they're just going to cut me off forever. And the believer can feel the same way about God. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I've done too much. And so often it just feels like, well, to return to the Lord, I've run over 1,000 miles, so it's going to be 1,000-mile journey to return. And really all it is just like God told the church at Ephesus, repent, just turn around, come right back to me. And you turn around and you find that God's right there. It doesn't take 1,000 miles to get back. It just takes one step. And he says from there, there's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Now, this may seem contradictory. After all, God has said many times in the scripture that we are to fear him. And not just in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:18, it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, how does that reconcile with this verse? Well, what John is talking about is being afraid of the torment of God and the wrath of God. When we love him and we understand his love for us, it means that we know that he is not going to judge and torment us according to our sins, because his judgment and his torment has already been accomplished in his son on the cross. And we still fear God, but in the sense that we won't or that we shouldn't intentionally cross him and dare him to react to our insolence. We submit to him and we honor and we revere him. And in doing so, we show that we fear him. In Romans 8:15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which means daddy. And so that spirit gives us a peace with God, that we understand that we are not going to be subject to his wrath, that we have been spared from wrath because he loves us, because we're his kids. Now, as any kid, as we all know growing up, if we push our parents too far, there's definitely consequences. So at some level, we fear our parents. And yet it's completely different in fearing God based on judgment and torment versus consequences for sin. It says from there, we love him because he first loved us. And again, you know, this has been covered. There are many things that John just reiterates in this book. And so there's not a person on this earth who was converted simply because they understood that choosing God just made perfect logical sense. The heart has to be involved as well as the mind. And it's through both of these that we respond to the gospel, which at its heart is God's love for us. And none of us, also, none of us bent God's heart and just made him love us because we loved him so deeply first. Where God's just sitting from heaven go, man, I mean, how could I not love this guy? Look how great he is. Come on. That never happened. Never once. And you look at the difference between the Christian faith and all the other faiths of the world. They all have man prostrating himself and showing love for this creator so that this distant God might see and finally respond to this great love. And yet with Christianity, it's the exact opposite. Our God came to earth. He was beaten and tortured himself so that he could outstretch his arm to us, showing his love for us so that we might turn and respond to him. Verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So again, you know, here's where the rubber meets the road. We've gone from stepping on toes to bumping foreheads. So, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, says that he is a liar. And this is the seventh time that John has said, if someone says, and then followed it up with another statement, actions accompany belief. This is something that John has tried to pound into us through this word. And if I believe something, my actions will be in line with that belief. If I believe that my burning hot fireplace will harm me, I will use caution when I'm adding wood to it. If we truly love God, we're truly going to love others. It doesn't mean that it always comes naturally. Again, you know, it's not like where God calls us to love somebody and then he just puts, you know, the most loving people in the world in front of our lives. No, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes you just have to trust God that he's going to make all these things right, because you feel that to be loving means that you're abandoning justice at some level. But that's not what it means. The child of God will never let hatred settle in his heart. He will always give it to God for him to deal with. And so if this is something that, you know, just maybe hit you hard between the eyes, if there's somebody in your life that, man, you just can't forgive. And again, forgiveness has to be a continual thing. I would so very much love it if forgiveness was one and done. Like, oh no, I forgave the person. That's it. Never got to deal with it again. And no, but these feelings come back and you remember how much this person did against you and just all this stuff. And so you continually have to choose to forgive. And when you sense the roots of bitterness building up in your heart, you have to go to the Lord and allow him to pull that out. Don't try to do it on your own, because, you know, it's not an easy process. Allow God to do that. And so, again, just going back to these are all proofs of our relationship with him. And I can guarantee the primary reason that he gives us these proofs is not so that we can go around sin sniffing other Christians and seeing like, oh, I'm taking notes. You didn't match up there. No, these are for us to see, where are we at with the Lord? Is our walk matching our talk? Are we like the Church of Ephesus, where we're busy in ministry and got plenty of churchy opportunities while love is absent? Or is the proof of God's love working in and through us in everything that we do? And each of us needs to regularly examine ourselves to see if we're truly exhibiting the characteristics of God in this world, in our personal lives, in our family, in our workplace, out with our friends. God wants to touch each and every person that we come in contact with. He wants to touch them with his love. But first and foremost, yes, he wants to reach all the other people in this world, but first he wants to reach you. And some of the most powerful words I've ever heard in a sermon were, Jesus didn't die so that you could do ministry. Jesus died for personal relationship with me. Jesus died for personal relationship with you. Yes, God wants to reach all the other people in your life, but God wants to reach you. So if we just respond to his love and receive from that, then in turn, he can reach all of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you first for your love for us. God, knowing that none of us ever deserved your love. God, none of us ever has earned this. God, you just give it freely, and we thank you for that. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here who is far away from you, Lord, whether they had first responded to your love and then has walked away, or Lord, maybe has just heard of you and has never responded. God, we just pray that you would draw those people to yourself. God, and that each and every one of us, Father, would receive of your Holy Spirit, that you would be free to work in our lives, change our habits, change our minds. Lord, change the root of who we are. Make us more like you. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.